All right, New Testament's overview. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. All right, Paul, would you open us in prayer, please?
Lord Jesus, please guide us again as we go right back into your word and teach us, Lord, and open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to your word. Lord, I just pray for people that might be on the way really soon and yes. Safely. Bless the teacher now, Lord.
Amen. All right, just by way of some summary review. Christmas is 6 weeks. Yeah. Surprise! All right, just looking at the New Testament, if you were going to summarize some things in the New Testament, and you start off here, you've got Matthew through John. Summary of Matthew through John. Obviously, we talk at the gospel, the good news. We have the life of Christ. And I try to remember in my own personal appreciation, Christ is one of those terms that is thrown around and people have very little depth of meaning to the word. He's the Messiah. Messiah has a lot more meaning to it. Now, Christ is the New Testament word. The Greek word for Messiah means the anointed one. But sometimes I think about, you know, we've made Christ into this, it's just his name. You know, especially when you grow up in a Catholic church or Protestant church, it's Christ, 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 Christ. It doesn't have much punch, but when you think of Jesus, the Messiah, just something there for free. All right, so the life of the promised Messiah of Matthew through John, and then when you hit Acts, how would you summarize the book of Acts? What would you call it? Huh?
History of the church.
Okay, kind of. It is recording a history, the actions. But here is the book of Acts. You can call it history, but let's think of something else that's a little more exciting. Okay, well. Church age, okay. Well, you've got the life of the Messiah. You now have Christianity in action. Okay. Which is kind of neat. Alright, here we have Jesus Christ coming and upsetting the religious system. And then how it works out. Now it's not Jewish. Now this system is not just stuck in Israel. This is Christianity throughout the world. Then after you hit Acts, you've got from Romans through to Philemon. Now this is actually going to be one more step after this. Okay. Romans to Philemon, you have one main thing, and that is doctrine. Okay. You want to call this is New Testament truth that was hidden in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't there in the Old Testament. Barry, what would it mean if I'd say the New Testament truths were hidden in the Old Testament? What would that mean? Okay, all right, that's an amazing admission for Barry.
Manifest.
Okay, what does that mean?
They're not made clear.
Right, they weren't clear. Now, they were there. Every New Testament truth is there in the Old Testament, but you wouldn't have spotted it. What was neat was every time in the New Testament somebody was teaching on, here come the apostles, all they had was the Old Testament to teach and preach from, and they would go back and they go, oh, this is Christ. Christ was the rock of which that had the water when Moses struck the rock. Jesus was the pole with the brass serpent on it, and they found all that. But if you were in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have gone, oh, that's the Messiah, that's the Messiah, that's the Messiah. It wouldn't have been apparent. It was there. It just wasn't manifest, as you say. So you have New Testament truth clearly described. Now, what is unique is all of these New Testament truths came from the Old Testament. All Old Testament scriptures fed into New Testament truth. What's unique is there's no new truth. That's the point. Okay? So you have Romans to Philemon, then when you hit Hebrews, all the way through to Jude, you need to understand Hebrews through Jude are all end time Jewish and Christian truths. Now, this is kind of a hard thing to explain because I don't know how to summarize it. But these things are dealing mainly with Israel again at the end of the age. Okay? There are New Testament truths in there as well, but you'll find some of them very distinctly Jewish. So I'm not sure how to describe it other than just distinctly Jewish Christian truths. How would you say it that way? Alright, I'm not exactly sure how to define them best. A lot of people break their necks when they get into Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd Peter, and they're going, why? How do I reconcile this with a New Testament doctrine in the book of Romans? And even Martin Luther got really upset at the book of James, and he says it shouldn't even be part of the Bible because he didn't see that it was distinctly Jewish and it was dealing with end time truth, because there's something happened in the future that we won't be a part of. Do you know what that is? The tribulation. And the Bible wasn't just written for now. It was actually written for the future as well. So those guys during the tribulation are going to be reading Gospel of Matthew, where it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And Jesus was talking about an event that would only the Jews will experience and the Christians won't. And you'll meet a lot of charismatics who will refer back to Matthew 24 and say, boy, we're going to go through the tribulation. No, you won't. You won't go through the tribulation. Even though they go, oh, but Jesus said, of course he said it, but he wasn't talking to us. He was speaking, they that are on the housetop, ye which are in Judea, flee to the mountains, didn't say ye which are in Ireland, or whatever. Then you have one more book, and you have the book of Revelation. And when you have Revelation, it's all future. Okay, it's all future truths, okay? Now, so that's a summary of your New Testament. It's divided up into basic sections. There was a couple of Bibles back there, the first part of the 20th century, and these guys decided to put the New Testament books in order that they were written. Like the first book might have been 1 Thessalonians, because it was written probably, you might have Matthew, and then came 1 Thessalonians, and then came, I forget what all. They had it all out of, just by date of when each book was written, which is kind of insane, because if you're trying to see it chronologically, it wasn't written to be read chronologically. Each one of these books, I tell you what, we're Western civilization, And it's nice having them in groups so that you get the life of Christ, even though it's four times. Remember, you'd be reading, it's not a bad thing, but you'd be reading the Gospel of John out here with the book of Revelation, because it was written by John at the end of his life. It's at the end of the church age. So, I know that was absolutely boring to all of you, but I thought that was kind of important for you to be able to summarize, especially if you know that it's going to be on the test, at least in some sort of summary. Did that get your attention? Good. 1 Thessalonians now.
I have a question regarding that.
Yes, sir.
One of their options is that wouldn't the Jews get really, not the Jewish Christians at the end of the time, when they're really confused, because they can lose their salvation? Like when they read back into the New Testament doctrine.
Ask again.
Do you know when the Jews at the end of the time will be reading doctrine of the New Testament truth, like Romans to Philemon?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't they be getting really confused? Because they'll be like, all salvation is by grace through faith.
Right.
But they have to work for salvation.
I'm not sure I fully understand all the reasons why he arrives at the concept that you can lose your salvation during the tribulation. I see some things that he says, but I don't see all, and so I disagree with him. In simple terms, right, when a Jew is reading, I guarantee you, if you've ever talked to what they call Messianic Jews or completed Jews, but if you deal with a Jewish Christian and he reads the Bible, they know the weight of the entire Bible, okay, is not in the book of Romans. There is something about Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and all this stuff written, and there's no confusion. They know that this was distinctly for this dispensation. Even though these truths were in the Old Testament, they know that this is for this Jewish Gentile system that they're not going to be under. They know how God deals with the Jews, okay? Because God is consistent. When He deals with the Jews, He has these expectations, okay? But I don't personally believe that anybody at any time can lose their salvation. Okay, the only time somebody ever lost something, it was Adam and Eve. And they didn't have salvation that they could lose. They had an innocence that they could lose. So I don't think they'd be confused. I think that they see a lot deeper. Whenever you witness to a Jew, and they're not saved, you're going to see their mind is so full of information from the Old Testament, and they're so full of bitterness because it doesn't make sense. And when you bring them to Christ, and you don't have to bring them to Romans, you bring them through Matthew especially, and then you go back to Isaiah and you show the suffering of one mediator in their place, God coming in the flesh and take responsibility for their sins. There is such a revelation. You don't have to take them to Romans. Romans 3:23 means nothing to them. Romans 6:23 just doesn't dent them. It helps the Gentile, but a Jew has to be shown propitiation, has to be shown the value of somebody paying for their sins, because a Jew otherwise has to figure out, well, I guess I have to pay for it. And it's just, I don't think that they'll be confused. That's my short answer is that. All right, 1 Thessalonians. We are dealing once again with the book written by the Apostle Paul, probably along with Silas and Timothy. When you read, go to 1 Thessalonians, when you read some of these books, it tells you that there are other helpers involved in writing or in dictating these letters. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. These are written again early on in his ministry, 50 AD. And when they came to Thessalonica from Philippi on his second missionary journey, anybody know how many missionary journeys Paul went on?
Three.
All right, the last one ended him up in Rome, and he stayed there. Now he was, while he was in Rome, he had been in prison in the second missionary journey as well, but he always wanted to get to Spain, and the idea is he actually did get to Spain. Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Spain, and he was hoping to get to Spain, and there's even some people have some evidence that he got all the way to England on his second missionary journey, which is a crazy thought. Look over here on this map, and it's not even on here. You don't see Israel. But I mean, the distance by ship across the Mediterranean just to Tarsus over here in the southern area somewhere, I don't even know where Tarsus is anymore, in Spain, it may even be over on this side. But the distance, you know, Paul's walking all over this area in Greece, in Turkey, and ultimately in Rome, but to get all the way up to England, it just mind-boggling to me the distance you can travel by foot when you really have a burden. How far do we go, you know, with our Christianity, you know? In his lifetime of maybe 30 years, he traveled, and there are actually, I wish I had the stuff on it. I've got it in my computer, but they've got somewhere down in southern England, there are some landmarks that imply that the Apostle Paul got there and preached there. Now maybe somebody just made it up. You know, there's all kinds of traditions and things, I don't know. But if he did, it's a monumental event to have traveled that far by foot. Now, he's on a second missionary journey, stopping in Amphipolis and Apollonia before arriving here. Now, this is back at Acts 17. He preached first in the city synagogue. Why? Anybody know why would he always go to the synagogues first? He believed that, and the Lord Jesus, again, when Jesus came, he said to his disciples, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, he wasn't saying never go, but he's saying right now, we're dealing just with the Jews first. Why go to the Jews first, Gina? Because God made a promise to Abraham that he'd take care of his people, and that if you got children, all right, who's the first group you're going to feed? If you got a bunch of kids and they're hungry, who's the first one that mama's going to feed? At least she should. Would be your own kids, and then tend to the rest of the kids because that's family. The mafia know that, you know, it's family first, you know, and it's true. And so God takes care, and God says the gospel is for everybody, but it's to the Jew first because of Abraham. And you know, God takes care, and you're talking about why does God seem so far away from Christians? How come he doesn't seem to answer? But every Christian, boy, if our eyes were only opened, God has taken care of us first. We're so much better off than we think we are. And God takes care of his children more than he takes care of the lost. We're his family, and we are really, really taken care of. We're kind of wondering how come he doesn't spoil us. That's what we're asking for. But there are some times that God just lets us alone and lets us sit for a while he is ministering to others. But here he goes to the synagogue in the reason, and for 3 weeks he's preaching that in that church. You know what's funny? He was only there for 3 weeks, and a solid church was left. I mean, could you imagine? I couldn't imagine. But that was, he spoke on the synagogue on the Sunday, I'm sorry, on the Saturday, and then the rest of the week he was in people's homes interacting, and he got such a fire started that when he left, there was a church there, and they just blossomed and grew. And then he writes 1 Thessalonians, his ministry was strong, and he established a Jewish-Gentile church here, although it was more heavily Gentile. Look at verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9. Paul, would you read that?
Chapter 1,
verse 9.
Okay. For they that themselves shew of us what manner of entry in we had of you, and how we turned to God.
How ye?
What?
I'm sorry, I thought you said we.
How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Now at that point, the Jews weren't having problems with idols. So it's Gentiles. Now remember also, if I say, what's that word? That's so. Okay? We pronounce it S-O. And when you see S-H-E-W, it's the same thing as show, okay? It's just the old way of saying show. Some of the new King James Bibles are all redone, so it's S-H-O-W, which is not a bad change. I don't have a problem with some of those changes. It's not actually changing, it's actually just making it so people understand pronunciation. But I do have a problem when they try to just get rid of the E-T-H, and when they try to go to, and they change the Greek words to the Hebrew words, because some of them are wrong. So, but it's show. Okay, now, when Paul faced great persecution at the hands of this mob, if you remember Acts chapter 17, when he goes into Thessalonica, the Jews almost threw him out. They wanted to kill him. He gets them. He spends 3 weeks with them. Now, why would they get so mad, Ruth? Think about it. If your family moved into a distinctly Jewish community, or let's go to Sicily, Italy, all right, and they're all distinctly Catholic, and you go in there, and all of a sudden, hundreds and hundreds of people got saved, and you're preaching and you're teaching, they stop going to Catholic church. Guess what's going to happen? They're going to run you out of town because you've cut too close to the bone. And the Jews were watching, I would say, more than hundreds of people getting saved and abandoning the Jewish religion, which was family, it was history, to do that was blasphemous. And so they got mad at Paul, and he has to flee. So when he goes to the next town, which is Berea. Berea was that place where it says they were more noble in Berea than they were in Thessalonica. All right, because they searched the word daily. And but the Thessalonian people followed him eventually, forced him to leave, but also go to Acts 17. Just, I wasn't going to go there, but I will real quick. Acts chapter 17 and verse 13. John 13 to 14.
But when the Jews of Thessalonica heard, had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still.
Okay. So the Jews that got so upset at Thessalonica got so mad that they said, well, I hear they're over in Berea. And they actually left town, went over to Berea, stirred up a fight, and Paul left. But this time, only Paul left, and you had Silas and Timothy stayed there, and they kept building the church. So, what's funny? What are you watching? You're watching Paul. He's going from Pamphylia and Apollonia, so let's just call it A. They went from A to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, they run out of Thessalonica, go to Berea, and then Paul leaves and goes on to, I forget where his next stop is. No, he didn't go to Athens yet, does he?
What brought him on to Athens?
Oh, did he go to Athens? Why can't I find my spot? Yes! Oh, wow! Okay, I'd forgotten that. Alright, so he ends up in Athens. You know what's funny? As he's going everywhere, there ends up, there's a church. And then there's a church. Now in Athens, there's no letter to the book to the people in Athens, but he goes there and some do get saved, and there is a church there. They get started. It's just not one of the letters that are in the New Testament. But everywhere Paul's going, there's a church. There is just something we're missing as to how to just do that. And I've always had a burden to just figure that thing out and figure out how to make it much faster. Paul, one of the longest places, longest times he stayed anywhere was in Ephesus. He stayed 3 years in Ephesus. But in some places he was there for 3 weeks. Now, that doesn't mean that he just went and left. Here he's got Timothy and Silas staying in Berea. I think probably maybe somebody else stayed back in Thessalonica or somewhere. I don't know. But sometime it would be amazing if we really just figured out how to start more churches much faster. And the purpose of writing, in the church at Thessalonica, there was a misunderstanding about the return of Christ. Paul desired to clear all of those misunderstandings in this letter. He also writes an instruction of holy living. The first three chapters are about Paul longing to visit the church at Thessalonica. Again, he'd only been there 3 weeks, and he hears that there's this thriving church. He says, I wish I could go back to see you. But not being able to because Satan had stopped them. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. Barry.
Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us.
Right now. How many ways can you think of Satan hindering somebody from doing the will of God? Or even a good thing?
Made him something wrong with his
eye. Maybe his health was bad. But I mean, the point is, Paul wanted to do something. He wanted to be a blessing. He wanted to go. It probably was God's will. But it wasn't Satan's will. And so Satan will hinder you. If Paul doesn't blame anything else. He says, the person that's against me is Satan. And there are things that you'll wake up some mornings and you'll just feel like, man, I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to Bible Institute. All right, that may be the flesh, but who'd probably be behind prodding that flesh along? Satan hindering you, okay? You mean, some people say, well, I had the best of intentions. Well, that doesn't translate to good actions. That's why you just, you plow ahead in spite of how you feel. And you go as far as you can. Sometimes you end up in jail and Satan's hindering you. Sometimes your car breaks down and Satan hinders you. Satan hindered Job, didn't he? Job couldn't go nowhere. There was his own wife tried to, she was completely dominated by demonic thoughts. And she just wanted to curse God and just, man, let's just die. Satan hindering. You ever think about how much Satan tries to hinder the Christian? Thessalonica, Paul really was burdened about it, but he couldn't get to him. So he had to write a letter. You know, it's funny. If you can't do one thing, try something else. Okay? If I can't go to visit somebody, I'll send them a text. Or I'll phone them up or something. You know, do something. Just whatever Satan tries to hinder. Don't always let it discourage you. Just don't let him stop you, I guess is the point. He may hinder you, but he never should be able to stop you. Okay, so Satan stopped them from going. He hindered them. And how Paul cared, this is a summary of how Paul cared for them and encouraged them. And was encouraged, to hear how they've been growing and how things... Man, he just was... Every time you read through 1 Thessalonians, he is just so blessed by this church. Paul prays for them. In chapter 4, Paul instructs them on how to live in Christ Jesus, a holy kind of life. He says one of the best chapters on holy living is chapter 4. God has not called us unto uncleanness. Somebody says, well, I'm called to grace. I don't have to do anything, you know. I can just live any way I want. That's not true. He called us unto holiness. Paul goes on to instruct them about a misconception they had. He tells them the people who have died in Christ Jesus will also go to heaven when he comes back. The book ends with a final instruction of living the Christian life. People had attached the soul with the body. So when they were burying people, again, these were Gentiles, when they were burying people, they think they're still in the grave. And Paul wasn't spending all this time trying to say, no, they're not waiting in the body for the resurrection. Their soul and their spirit are with God, and their body one day will be put back together. You got to remember, you're a tripart being, and three parts of you, body, soul, and spirit, let's just use this body here, your body dies, your soul and your spirit were never meant to be separate from your body. But they are when you die. So the body goes to the grave. If you're saved, your soul and your spirit go to heaven. And then one day, all of this is put back together again. He never meant for you to be divided. Why? Because he made you complete. When you were born, your spirit was dead, but he meant for it to be regenerated. He meant for you to be saved. There's nobody that God meant to go to hell. Somebody said it this way, Ruckman did, said, if anybody goes to hell, they're a misfit. They don't belong there. Only the devil and his angels belong there. So if somebody goes to hell, God didn't mean for you to go to hell. So he meant for you, even though if you do die, for him to raise that same body up, to fix it so it never dies again, and put you back together, and then you live forever with a new body, soul and spirit all put together.
It's not a real new body. It's your own body,
but it's your own new body rebuilt, remanufactured, so it doesn't die. You know what they say on the DNA when they've got this DNA strand, and these four sequences of molecules that make up one of the most complex instruction codes in the universe. That DNA has got massive sections of what they call dormant information. Let's just say I have my Bible here. It's got 1,260 chapters in it, okay? But I can only read 30 of them, maybe 50 chapters of them. The rest of them are all gobbledygook. They're all written in a language I can't read, and it doesn't match any language that's today. Let's just say that were true, right? And then one day, I'm given an understanding of the language for the rest of the 1,200 chapters. And I find out what new information is in there. Somebody once, a Christian doctor once guessed and says, you know what all those instructions are? They're all dormant. They're not active. They don't do anything. Our DNA has got instructions on where to place our nose. Aren't you glad it knows where to... Because when you're starting out as one cell, as this ovule that has been activated, and that thing begins to divide. From one cell you get two become four become eight. How does eight cells know where the nose is going to be? Those eight cells then multiply, and all of a sudden a shape begins to form. In just 16 weeks or 18 weeks, a heart is beating. Maybe it's 14 weeks. Toes appear at 24 weeks. fingers and ears and the eyes form? How does it know all that? But those, on a DNA scale, say if you had a string, say if you'd lined out all the DNA, there are only small sections of the DNA that are used. The rest of it's all just dormant. What if God, in your new body, activates all of them and it keeps you alive? Your body probably has the ability to just stay alive forever if all of this code that isn't working right now actually got activated. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it's absolutely fascinating when doctors get saved, amen, because then they can figure out some of this stuff. Some of us just don't know.
Does that mean we could have like four arms and wings and stuff?
No, it's not that it gives us more arms, but it makes it so that our body knows how to react. When you cut itself, it knows how to repair itself very quickly. Okay, right now, you know, we're barely holding on. I don't know, it's pretty fascinating. The book ends with final instructions on living the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is chock-a-block full. That's where you get rejoice evermore. Quench not the spirit. Some of the great, just short, strong verses. Practical application. And I remember when I first got saved, I couldn't understand the resurrection. You know, am I in heaven or am I in the grave when I die? And that was, it was really good. You read in 1 Thessalonians, you find out, no. There's a rapture. We which are alive shall be caught up together to be with the Lord. But the Lord will bring them who have died with Him in the clouds. Well, I thought that those who are dead have to be brought up, because that's you. If this body dies, you're going to be burying Craig Ledbetter, correct? All right. But it's only my body. So part of Craig Ledbetter is in heaven. And part of me is in the grave. And the Lord says, it's not what I wanted. Let's put him back together again. Amen? So we belong all together. Yes?
Nope.
There's a resurrection. They already got resurrected at Christ's resurrection.
Okay, so they're already resurrected. So
yep.
It's only
the New Testament Christians. There is one other group of resurrected people. Those are all the unsaved dead. They get resurrected. I mean, there's going to be Cain. His body's decayed for the last 6,000 years. His body gets resurrected, and he gets put back together. Get this great truth. God intended for everybody to get saved. So when the unsaved get their bodies resurrected, they won't be able to die either. And then their body, which was meant to live forever in heaven, is then put into a lake of fire. They go from hell to even a worse place, the lake of fire.
So the dead in Christ should rise first, so the people who are dead first, and then people who are still alive get raptured.
Yep, didn't they? Yep. So it's kind of a race, but they win. Practical application. So many life situations. 1 Thessalonians is a great, just a small primer on the Christian life. Gives confidence to Christians that dead or alive, when Christ comes back, we will all be together. It assures us that as Christians, we won't receive God's wrath. We have moved from the wrath of God to the grace of God. It instructs us on how to walk the Christian life daily. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. It tells us that the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:1 tells us that it was written by the Apostle Paul along again with Silas and Timothy. And there's one great thing about Christianity I want you to understand, and that is God calls people to faithfulness. What's neat, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, there were people in his ministry coming and going, but it's nice when he had faithful men with him. He wrote a few years later, I think it was 2 years later, and Paul and Timothy and Silas were still with Paul. And that means a lot in the ministry. I know people may not understand it, but I'm one of the few missionaries in Ireland that still lives in the same place that we lived when we first got here. And still working with the same people. You guys are just too good to leave. Not that I don't want to move on and start another church one day, whatever. I want to get this church going strong, you understand that. But it's just nice not to be constantly changing. We forget what it was like 40, 50 years ago when things were faithful, when there were faithfulness, when it was consistent. When you went to the same shop, when you're the barber you were getting your hair cut, your granddad got a haircut from, you know. And people laugh at that. But there's a stability in society that we've lost because things have constantly changed too much. Date of writing, so Silas and Timothy, we fill in, were 51, 52, about 2 years later. The purpose, the church in Thessalonica still had some misconceptions of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Let's see. They thought it had come already, so they stopped with their work. They were being persecuted badly, and Paul wrote to clear up misconceptions and to comfort them. Now, the day of the Lord, he's referring, they thought that the rapture... See, when Paul talked about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, the Christians said, wow, okay, maybe we missed the rapture, and they thought that they were in the tribulation. And you got to remember... the Christians in Thessalonica probably didn't have all of the Bible, all of the New Testament. It was still being written. So they were freaking out, going, well, he said the resurrection was supposed to happen at the rapture, and maybe we missed the rapture, because times the persecution was so bad that they thought they were in the tribulation. And you know what's funny here in Europe? If they started persecuting, say if they broke in the front door there and heavily guarded, armed guard came in and took us all to jail, and then threw away the key and didn't give us a trial for 6 months, and they burned everything in here, and they forbid Christians from gathering. We'd go, wow, maybe we're in the tribulation. That's how you would think. You think, wow, it's become illegal all of a sudden to be a Christian. There's no reason why they should make it illegal. Maybe the Antichrist is on his way. Maybe he's taking up his throne in Israel. You can get to thinking that when times get really bad. And that's what they were thinking is Paul. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 2 Thessalonians to say the day of the Lord is not at hand. So he wrote it to comfort them. Brief summary, Paul greets them and encourages them by what he hears they are doing in the Lord. He says, you guys are being faithful even though you're going through hard times. He prays for them. And it's kind of neat, to remind somebody you're praying for them. Make sure you are praying for them. but it's Paul actually writes and he says, I've been praying for you. Chapter 2, Paul explains what will happen in the day of the Lord. He then encourages them to stand firm. Paul instructs them to keep away from idle, I-D-L-E, men who don't live by the gospel. Because they'll pull you down. I-D-L-E. I-D-L-E. Paul taught that the end of the age would come in the very near future, at which time the Messiah would descend in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the first Christians accepted the idea that the man who had died on the cross was the real Messiah, they were convinced that he must return to earth to complete the work he had begun. The manner of his second coming was understood only in accordance with apocalyptic view. Here, when Paul talking about the second coming of Jesus, what's the first thing that they thought he was talking about? The actual second coming. This always blows people's mind, but when we talk about the second coming, we mean two second comings, don't we? All right? But unless you are studying the Word of God, you can get confused. If I talk about the Lord's coming back, people go, Armageddon. So that's your fill-in there. They only had an apocalyptic view, Armageddon. Armageddon. This belief was common among the early Christians, but it wasn't completely correct. The Christians knew that no one knew the exact time when the second coming would take place, but they felt sure it would occur in their lifetime. And that is so important. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15 again. Ruth, would you read that? 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Back in 1 Thessalonians, but I want to show you how all Christians have always believed. Okay, he puts the we in there. That's your fill-in. He puts we which are alive. He doesn't just say all Christians all time who believe the Bible have always believed that in the soon coming of the Lord. But this is not Armageddon here, is it? No. So if you're dealing with charismatic and you talk about the second coming of Christ and you talk about Jesus coming back, you know what's going on in their mind? Some of them do believe in the rapture. But more than often, they merge the rapture and the second coming, Armageddon, together, and they put the rapture just before, this is step one, just before the second coming. Now we know that there's a 7-year gap where there's a rapture, Christians are taken up, and then at the actual second coming, and Armageddon, we know that there's a 7-year period of time in heaven that the Christians are at. And the charismatics actually move this rapture right up before the actual second coming. And that's a terrible thing. They put Christians going through the tribulation. And what they're doing is they're missing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in their doctrine. They haven't a clue about the truths that are in there. After Paul left Thessalonica, some of the people who belonged to the church died. Because Jesus had not returned, serious doubts arose in the minds. I mean, if you're told, he's coming back in our lifetime, he's coming back in our lifetime. Well, if people were dying, they're going, well, a lot of lifetimes are passing. And they got concerned and confused. They had been led to believe that Jesus Messiah would return before any of them died, which was not true. As they saw it, Paul was mistaken on this point, which then caused them to wonder whether he might also be mistaken on other points as well. And that's why Paul sometimes says, I am an apostle, guys. I'm not a liar. I lie not. Obviously, an explanation of some kind was in order, and this situation, more than any other single factor, prompted the writing of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. In his statement regarding Jesus' second coming, Paul said that the return of Jesus to this earth will still take place in the near future. Concerning those who died or who might die before Jesus returns, he states they will be raised from the dead and will share equally with those who are still living at that time. The letter closes with a reminder of the day of the Lord will come still as a thief in the night. No one knows just when it will come, but all are admonished to live in such a way that they will be ready for it at any moment. Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians is in one sense a follow-up. However, some members of the Christian community were so overly zealous about Paul's teaching that the end of the age was near at hand that they stopped making any plans for the future. Indeed, some of them stopped doing any work at all, believing that in this way they were demonstrating their faith in the nearness of the great event. Those who did not work were a burden to those who did work. And this situation constituted a new problem Paul addresses. So here now you find out how come some people go and back in the 1800s you had some real nutcases who believed in them. One of them was a group with in America they're called the Mennonites, and this guy made a prophecy that Jesus was coming back in 1830. Or 1836 or something like that. And so you know what everybody did? They just went up on the top of the mountain one night. I forget what day it was. They went up there and they just stood up there. And Jesus didn't come back. And they stayed up there. And they didn't eat. They were starving. They were just up there saying, we're ready for you. We want to prove how worthy we are of your second coming. And he didn't come. And they got all upset. You get the Jehovah's Witnesses doing the same thing back in the early 1900s. They were making prophecies that Jesus was coming back in 1914, in 1917, in 1919. They have like, I don't know how many prophecies of him coming back. And they finally gave up in 1974. They says, all right, he really didn't come back. We just didn't see him. That's just a way to say it. There are a couple of groups who went up on top of a mountain up there in the winter, and they just took off all their clothes. They just stood up there and they said, okay, we're ready for it to come back. I mean, people just do stupid things because they don't know their Bible.
They're doing it in Russia right now.
They're doing it in Russia, I know. That's really sad. You know what's funny? A priest got up there and says, but they're all simple Christians. You know, it's just a derogatory. They're a cult. They're a cult. Commending the Thessalonians for their loyalty and assuring that God will deal justly with their persecutors. Again, they were being attacked and being persecuted. If you look, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at this. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, in your troubles. Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to encourage them that God will get your attackers. God will pay them back. So don't be all upset over the fact that they're hurting you. And they were. So although he says, God will deal justly with the persecutors, Paul proceeds to the main point of the letter. Although the coming day of the Lord is near, it is not so close as some people think. How close would it have to be? The rapture, here, this Paul sitting here saying, you know what, if we're here and the rapture is right here, we're still 7 years away from the actual vengeance of God. All right, so it's still out there, at least 7 years. So concerning a report that had circulated among the people stating that the day of the Lord had already come, is your key, already come, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be deceived on this matter, for the day of the Lord will not arrive until certain events take place, and these events had not taken place yet. The specific events to which Paul refers concerns the coming of the Antichrist, someone in whom the power of Satan has become incarnate, and who will establish himself in the literal temple in Jerusalem. Working with signs and wonders to deceive people concerning the coming of the Antichrist, Paul says that the Antichrist activities are already in operation and would be carried out more fully, except that he is now being restrained. Amen. In due time, the Antichrist will be revealed, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So one of the signs that if you were in the tribulation, you'd know it because you'd see the Antichrist. Alright? Now, will you ever see the Antichrist and know that he's here before? Not at all. I believe this. If the rapture is as close as I think it is, I believe the Antichrist is alive and he's walking around Europe right now. He's just waiting for his moment. Just like when Jesus Christ was walking around for 30 years. In the midst of all the Jews, they didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't know he was the Messiah. Only his mother knew. Everybody else just went, oh, there's Jesus. Hey, Jesus. And he was the Messiah. And it wasn't until he was baptized that all of a sudden went, oh, he's the Messiah. But before that, he's walking around, shaking hands, eating with people, and not a sign that he was Jesus the Christ. The same thing happens with the Antichrist. He's having business lunches. He's having political meetings. He probably speaks French, you know. He lives in Belgium somewhere. I'm guessing. I don't know where. And he has a lot of interactions with the Pope. But we just don't know him. But he's here. I believe that. If the rapture's as close as I think he is, as I think it is, I believe the Antichrist is walking around there in Europe right now. He may be in Ireland. I doubt it. All right? Yeah, that's Jesus is the New Testament name for Joshua. Hosea. Know what? That his name would be Jesus? You got to understand there are lots of people named Jesus because Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is Savior. In the book of Acts there was a man named somebody Bar Jesus. I forget, Simon Bar-Jesus or something like that. People were called Jesus, just like everybody called. You know, everybody was called John, you know. There were lots of Jesuses. It wasn't the one name that would be given to Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one that had that name. Okay. Good question, though. All right, in due time, the Antichrist will be revealed, like I said. The letter closes with an admonition to the Thessalonians to continue their regular lines of work and not to wait in idleness for the return of Jesus. So the best way to show that Jesus has come back is just get busier. Not just sit there and have more, you know, let's have a holy huddle and let's just wait on Jesus. No, no, no. Practical application of the book of 2 Thessalonians is filled with information that explains the end times. It also gives instruction not to be idle and to work for what we have. There are also some great prayers in 2 Thessalonians that can be an example for us how to pray for other believers today. 1 Timothy. Again, the Apostle Paul is the author, date of writing. This is toward the end of his ministry. Jump ahead 15 years. purpose of writing, Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his responsibility for overseeing the work of the Ephesian church, and probably other churches, in the province of Asia, what we call Turkey. This letter lays it out. And you know, one of the countries, the country in the Middle East that has the least strong, the weakest Muslim community is Turkey. Because of the Christian influence in that country 2,000 years ago. Muslims never fully conquered Turkey. Turkey is conquered and is a Muslim country, but those people love Christians. Every Turkish Muslim I ever talked to love to talk about God and about Jesus. There's an openness there, and they're kind of they're the safest kind of Muslims, because you don't find, there are some extremists there, but mainly they're imports from the Middle East. But Turkey is that's where Ephesus, that's where the churches that Paul, that John wrote, the seven churches of Asia, Smyrna, Philadelphia, those churches were in Turkey. So this letter lays the foundation for ordaining elders and provides guidance for ordaining people into other offices in the church, like being pastors, in essence, and deacons. 1 Timothy is a leadership manual for church organization and administration. It's a leadership manual. Your key verses, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One of the most hated verses in the Bible, for 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, in dealing with authority in the church. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, talking about the bishop and his qualifications. 4, verse 9 and 10, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There goes Calvin out the window. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, but he's only specifically Savior of those that believe. So he's available to save anybody. Isn't that a good verse? Amen. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Speaking to Christian, speaking to Timothy, saying, boy, you got something when you got saved, amen? Well, lay hold on it. Never let it go. This is the first letter of Paul written to Timothy, a young pastor who had been a huge help to Paul in his work. Timothy was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. And his father was also a Greek. Paul was more than just a mentor and a leader to Timothy. He was like a father to him. And Timothy was like a son to Paul. Paul begins the letter by urging Timothy to be on guard for false teachers and false doctrine. However, much of the letter deals with pastoral conduct. Pastor, and then AL, pastoral conduct. Paul instructs Timothy how to worship and how to develop mature leaders for the church. Most of the letter deals with pastoral conduct and that of their families as well. All throughout the letter, Paul encourages Timothy to stand firm, to persevere, and to remain true to his calling. Because the moment that, any military, anybody who ever gets into leadership regrets it. Because there is so much thrown against you. So much thrown against you where you're constantly second guessing, because you know the decisions that you make affect other people. And Paul tells Timothy, don't stop making those decisions. Don't stop striving to go forward, because the devil and life will constantly discourage you and make you think, oh, I'm not qualified. Of course you're not qualified. Oh, I can't do this. Of course you can't do this. You've got to do it with the help of the Lord. And if you pull back, nobody's going to go forward. We need more leaders. Would you agree with that? We don't need just everybody following. Now, the best leaders are those who know how to follow. But we need leaders. And Paul tells Timothy, boy, because Timothy, just like in all the rest of us, can get discouraged. Application. Jesus Christ is presented by Paul as the only mediator between God and man, and is the only Savior to all who believe in Him. He's the only Lord of the church, and Timothy serves Him by pastoring Christ's local church at Ephesus. Thus, we find the main application of Paul's first letter to his son in the faith. He's instructing Timothy in the matters of church doctrine, church leadership, and church administration. We can use those same instructions in governing our local assemblies today. There is nothing better. Catholic Church has nothing on the Bible. You don't need more teaching than what the Bible already gives. Somebody says, well, it's too simple in the Bible. Then that's as far as we should go. All we need are bishops, pastors, elders, deacons. That's all we need. You don't need canons and monsignors and nuns and habits and scapulars and monks and nunneries. You don't need any of that structure. Popes and archbishops. Let's see where I go. Likewise, the work and ministry of a pastor, the qualifications for an elder, and the qualifications for a deacon are just as important and pertinent today as they were in Timothy's day. Paul's first letter to Timothy amounts to an instruction book on leading. Administration and pastoring the local church. The instructions laid out in this letter apply to any leader or prospective leader of Christ's church, are laid out in a clear, concise manner and are equally relevant today, tomorrow, or any day as they were in Paul's day. For those not called into leadership role in the church, the book is still for you. Every follower must contend for the faith. Every follower must stand firm and persevere. Finally, every follower of Christ must remain true to our Savior and that which we have been called to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We got to work together as a team, in other words. 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy 1:1 identifies, again, Paul to be the letter. Even though this is Paul's last letter, it's not the last one in the list. You've got Titus and Philemon still on after that. Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy was written approximately 67 A.D., shortly before the Apostle Paul was put to death by Nero. The purpose of writing, he was imprisoned yet again. And Paul was imprisoned oft, as he says. He felt lonely and abandoned by people. Now, what a way to go. After you've lived your life so sold out and so on fire for God, and then at the end of your life go, where's everybody? Isn't that how Jesus felt? So the servant is not above his master. I don't say it's always the case. But sometimes you poured your life into somebody and then you're wondering, where'd they go? You know, what'd I do wrong? No, you're just in good line. Paul feels alone and abandoned. Paul recognized that his earthly life was now coming to a soon end. And 2 Timothy is especially Paul's last words. He looked past his own circumstances to express concern for the churches, and especially concern for Timothy. He wanted to use his last words to encourage Timothy. Now, if you're discouraged, Paul, how would you normally write a letter to somebody?
If I'm discouraged?
Yeah, if you're discouraged.
Probably tell them all my woes.
That's right. That's right. There you go. Oh, this is what's ahead for you. I'm just telling you, you know, take as long as you can before you get to this place. I mean, no, if you're discouraged, it's hard not to discourage somebody else because misery loves company. But Paul writes to encourage Timothy and encourage all other believers to persevere in the faith and to proclaim the gospel, to keep going on, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God had not given us a spirit of fear. What do you think Paul was battling with there then? He says, us. He doesn't say you, he says us. God didn't give me the spirit of fear, but he gave me power and love and a sound mind. All scripture is given by inspiration, as you fill in there. And it's proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So how does a person get perfect? That book right there. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Don't preach your opinions, don't preach your feelings. That's why God didn't call women to preach. Ooh. Smile, Gina. But it's true, you know, a lot of guys get up and they preach their hobby horses, they preach their opinions. It's wrong. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Brief summary. Paul encourages Timothy to remain passionate for Christ, to remain firm in sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It is clear, logical, reasonable truths that stand up to scrutiny. They're not wild ideas and fantasies or old wives' tales. Paul reminds Timothy to avoid ungodly beliefs and practices and to flee from anything immoral. In the end times, there will be both intense persecution and apostasy from the Christian faith. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul closes with an intense plea for believers to stand firm in the faith and to finish the race as strong. Finish the race. Practical application. It is easy to get sidetracked in the Christian life. We have to keep our eyes on the prize. Being rewarded in heaven by Jesus Christ. We may not get a reward here, but we will there. We must strive to avoid both false doctrine and ungodly living practices. This can only be accomplished by being grounded in our knowledge in God's Word. All right. Questions or thoughts before we finish here? We finished Acts a long time ago. Oh, who wrote Luke? All right. Wanted to get to Philemon, but we'll do that next week.